Open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1 as we're considering the book of Philippians for a while. We looked in Philippians 1 verses 12 to 18 at the surprise that Paul told them that his circumstances had actually rather unbelievably turned out for the progress of the gospel. He was in prison. He couldn't go anywhere. He couldn't preach in other places. You would think it would have hindered the progress of the gospel. But Paul, who only cared about the gospel and not about himself, had actually seen how God had used his imprisonment to spread the gospel more. And we looked at that 2 or 3 weeks ago when we studied that passage. But Paul is in prison and he's awaiting trial. And that's a rather fearful prospect if you're thinking of trial, maybe in front of Caesar Nero. And, you know, you could imagine being unnerved by that situation. But look at Paul's perspective. He says in verse 19, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Now, he says in verse 12 that his circumstances had turned out for the progress of the gospel. Now he's thinking about what will happen. When he goes before Caesar, he knows that this will turn out for my deliverance. The word deliverance there is really the word that's normally translated salvation. I suspect that's what he's thinking about. I suspect he's thinking about no matter what happens in the trial, whether he's convicted and put to death, whether he's exonerated and freed, either direction, he will be saved. He will be perhaps vindicated by God or even saved eternally, regardless of the verdict Nero may put on him. There's no question about the verdict he'll have before the Lord. He's not going to be put to shame in anything, he'll say in verse 20, regardless of the verdict. Now, as he talks about the fact that no matter what happens before Nero, he will be delivered or saved, he's not thinking about that in some sort of prideful sense. Sometimes when we think about our relationship with God, it's easy for us to think of it as, look at what we have accomplished. But Paul says, this will turn out for my salvation through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, those two things are needed for Paul's salvation. This is not something that he's accomplishing just by his own abilities. He depends on their prayers. His salvation depends on their prayers. And Paul is willing to openly admit that he needs them. He needs them praying for them. We know that God works through brethren's prayers, that God answers prayers. He had talked back in chapter 1, verse 5, about their participation in the gospel, and that they were partakers in verse 7 of grace with him. One of the ways that they partnered together with Paul, I believe, was through their prayers for him. That was a way in which they shared with him in his work. We need to pray for others, and not just for their physical well-being or deliverance. We need to pray that they persevere in their faith and that they are saved. We pray for one another's spiritual well-being, and that is a major factor in their right relationship with God. So we see the importance Paul put on their prayers for his salvation, no matter what the trial's outcome was. And he also speaks of the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, we often think about the role that God has and the role that Jesus has in our life, in our spiritual life before God. I think we think relatively less about the role that the Spirit has. But there's a lot in the Bible about that, and I thought I'd just take a moment and talk about that. In Galatians 3 and verse 5, he says, "So then does he who provides you with the Spirit and work miracles among you do it by the works of the law or the hearing with faith." When he talks here about the provision of the Spirit, In grammar, both in Greek and English, that's ambiguous. It could mean what the Spirit provides, or it could be that the Spirit is what's being provided, the provision of the Spirit. I think it's more likely that it's that, because clearly in this passage, we're provided with the Spirit. That's the thing that is provided. And so I would suggest that he's saying he will be saved or delivered by their prayers and by God providing the Spirit of His Son to him, that the Spirit is a factor also in his salvation. So I'm going to just limit myself here for a few moments to some things Paul said, though there's many, many other passages in Paul and other New Testament writers about the role the Spirit has, and just look at some things that the Spirit does for us. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own?" The Spirit dwells in our body. He also dwells in us collectively. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God?" He's saying you, plural. You, brethren, are a place where God dwells and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. So what are some of the things that the Spirit does as He dwells in us, both individually and collectively? Well, in Titus 3, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. The Holy Spirit has been poured out upon us richly and renews us. It gives us new life as we're converted to Christ. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." The Spirit sanctifies, cleanses, and makes us dedicated to the Lord. In Romans 8, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." We live in that battle between flesh and spirit. And our goal is to kill the fleshly deeds, the sinful practices. But we don't do that just in our own power. It's by the Spirit that we are able to put to death the deeds of the body. In Romans 5:5, "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." The Spirit has poured the love of God out in our hearts. In Romans 8:14, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." The Spirit of God leads us and guides us. Now that's not talking about in some whispering, like some people say, but we know that He's revealed the gospel to us, and we follow what His will is in that way. In Galatians 5:16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit." In verse 18, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." Verse 25, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." Not by our own thinking, by our own ideas or guidance, but living by what the Spirit has taught and revealed in His Word. In Galatians 4:6, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." The Spirit assures us that we are children of God, that we have a father-son relationship with Him. We have that closeness, and we cry out, Abba, Father. We cry out to God as our Father. And in Romans 8:15, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons. Perhaps capitalized would be better there. The Spirit is who gives us a knowledge of our sonship, our adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Perhaps the idea is the Spirit and our spirit testifying at the same time, but it may be better there. The Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are children of God. That's certainly a possible translation of that as well. At any rate, we know that we're sons of God by what the Spirit does for us. In Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit brings us joy. He says that also in 1 Thessalonians 1:6, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And then the Spirit bears fruit in our life. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit, that is the fruit the Spirit produces in us, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And then in Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit brings us hope as well. In Ephesians 3:16, that He would grant you according to the riches of His grace to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. The Spirit strengthens us. It gives us power. And then in Romans 2:29, but he who is a Jew, he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. He's picking up on that idea of we undergo a circumcision. The Old Testament, it was a physical flesh circumcision. They cut off a piece of the physical flesh. We cut off the sin from our heart, and that's through the Spirit that sin is removed from us. In Philippians 3:3, we are the true circumcision we worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So our worship is in the Spirit. Our prayers are in the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18 as well. What we're seeing is what a major role the Spirit plays in our life. In Ephesians 4:3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he speaks about the fellowship of the Spirit in Philippians 2:1. 2 Corinthians 13:14, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit unites us and brings us together with God and with one another. And then he says in Ephesians 6:17 that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The gospel that the Spirit gives us is the tool for evangelism and the tool to fight Satan off of our lives when he tempts us. And then look at 2 Corinthians 1:21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Think about that Spirit being given as a pledge. He says that in 2 Corinthians 5:5. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. And in Ephesians 1:13, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you will sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. The idea of a pledge, I believe here, is the idea almost like a down payment. It's the idea of some sort of a very partial blessing, the guarantee of the rest of it. So you give a pledge of something greater that will be given later. If you pay a down payment on your house, you're giving part of what you're going to ultimately give, and you're committing yourself to paying the rest of it over time. God is going to give us a fabulous inheritance one day where we will be in His presence forever. We have a partial gift of that in His providing the Spirit for us. Having the Spirit and the fellowship of the Spirit, we have a small sample of the whole inheritance that we will one day receive. The Spirit and the blessings the Spirit brings us in Christ are a pledge of what God will do for us. In Romans 8:11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And so we have the promise that through the Spirit our bodies will be one day raised as we go to be with the Lord. So our job is to be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, live by the Spirit and walk by the Spirit, Galatians 5:25, and in Romans 8, verses 5 through 9, he says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not even subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. So we need to live by the Spirit, follow the teachings and the guidance of the Spirit, let the Spirit live in us. So often we let the flesh live in us. We let our sinful desires and our self-will guide us and not what the Lord teaches us. So what Paul ends up saying, and I don't know, how do I turn this off, Jason? Oh, well, we'll just kind of do that. Can I do that again? No. Can I keep going?
No, you keep coming
up. Okay. All right. Very good. Thank you. That's what I needed. I just need that turned off and I'm good. So look back at verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Those are the two things that Paul was counting on to provide his salvation. They were praying for him, and God was providing the Spirit to him. And but his goal in his own actions, verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul's mission was that Christ be exalted in him. He's going to be on trial. His main goal, if he'd have been most people, would have been, can I somehow get out of this? Get out of this alive. Paul wasn't concerned about that. Whether by life or by death, it doesn't matter which of that those occur. His earnest expectation and hope was that Christ would be exalted in his body. That's what his goal was, the glorification of Christ. He had seen that his imprisonment had been a catalyst for the progress of the gospel, verses 12 to 18. And now that he's hoping that his trial will also cause Christ to be exalted. That's what he cared about. If he's in prison or if he's on trial, what he wants is God to be glorified, the gospel to progress, Christ to be exalted in his body. So he's praying for that to happen, that with all boldness, Christ would be exalted in his body. Now, there's a contrast in this verse. There's a contrast between being put to shame and having all boldness. Paul does not want to be ashamed of the Lord. He wants to be bold in defending the gospel. I think he's thinking of his trial before Nero, and he's praying for all boldness that he would speak the gospel even on trial. You remember that passage in Luke 21 where he talks about when you're delivered up before synagogues and kings, it will be an opportunity for your testimony. You think about the early Christians, Peter and John and others in the book of Acts, that when they were hauled off before the authorities and they were standing trial, they used it as an opportunity to speak about the Lord. I don't know if I was before Nero, if that would be my first thought. You know, I want to have all boldness so I can be exalting Christ in that. Paul wanted to make the most of that opportunity. He didn't care if he lived or died. Those were the two possible outcomes in this Roman judicial system. He was probably either going to be held guilty, in which he'd be executed, or he'd be declared innocent, which he'd be released. Whichever way that goes, his goal was that Christ would be exalted in his body, which led him to think for a moment about those two possible outcomes, life or death. Look at verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Whatever it may be to others, Paul said, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And literally, in the original, to live Christ, to die gain. He really says it in a memorable way. For us, too often, to live is anything but Christ. And when that's the case, to die is anything but gain. Think about the idea that he can say, to me, to live is Christ. Christ and life were the same thing to Paul, because everything Paul had, all his energy and strength, all his time, all his heart, was Christ. That was his passion. That's what he cared about. He served Christ. He was a slave of Christ. If Paul was traveling, it was on an errand for Jesus. If he was suffering, it was in the service of Jesus. If he was speaking or writing, Jesus filled what he said. The advance of the gospel was his highest dream. His own comfort, his own feeling, those were irrelevant. And so when he could say, for to me to live is Christ, that's what life was all about to Paul. What is life to us? Then he can easily say to die is gain. Now think about if Paul had said, for to me to live is money. Well, to die would be bankruptcy. Or for me to live is fame. To die is to be forgotten. For me to live is power. Then to die is to be weak. But when to us to live is Christ, to die is gain. Because he has a deeper union with Christ. If living is Christ, dying is being even closer to Christ, being in the presence of Christ. Now, there are downsides to death, and we'll see that a little later in Philippians. He's not saying that everything about dying he was excited about, but when he thinks of it in terms of his relationship to Jesus, that's closer to Jesus. And it's such an exciting thing to think about being with the Lord that he loved and had such a passion for. He says in verse 22, for if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Now, the situation Paul was in, as we, was a win-win situation. He was thinking about both sides and the value in living, the value in dying. And really, it's very much better to die and be with the Lord. Clearly, personally, if any of us could be in heaven right now with Jesus, that'd be way better than anything we've got here. I don't care if you live in the Taj Mahal. Being with Jesus is better than being with anyone you could be here. But on the other hand, Paul, I believe, would choose to live rather than die. Not for himself so much. I think he's saying death would be personally advantageous. But his living would mean he could serve the Philippians and others in the gospel. For Jesus, the greatest sacrifice he made was in dying. For Paul, the greatest sacrifice he could make was in living and delaying being with Jesus. So Paul is not thinking in a self-focused way. Paul is putting their advantage, their interest first. His orientation is to think first about the Lord and about others and then about himself. Paul had said in Romans 9, or will say in Romans 9, actually had said, verses 1 to 3, that if it were possible to save them by his being condemned, he'd be willing to be condemned for their salvation. Here he's willing to postpone being with the Lord to help them. Paul is very much like Jesus, kind of a replica of Jesus in the idea of sacrificing his own desires and advantages for the sake of them. He thought about these alternatives of living and dying with a disciple mindset, with the attitude we should have. So he says in verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. When Paul thinks about it, he believes that he will continue to live because he believes God will spare his life, that they need him, and that would be the choice he would make, is to be able to live, to be able to continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Notice again that you all. Paul wants to be a blessing to all of the Philippians. You see already in this first chapter some signs that there were some divisions among them. But Paul's not taking sides. Paul wants to live and bless the faith and joy of all of them. He wants to come to them again and be with them again for their progress. He talked in verse 12 about the progress of the gospel because of his imprisonment. Now he's thinking about their progress by his being released and being able to come to them again and being able to try to help in the joy in the faith. What a wonderful attitude Paul had. And just as you think about being on trial, he's looking forward to that. And just what you might have written when you were thinking about coming before Nero. What if you have written this? We're going to read this again and then we'll stand and sing. And think about Paul writing this with Nero's shadow over him. For I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Let's sing.